When I was a kid, I remember this. I'm not sure how old I was. I'm not exactly sure what the situation was. It's more the memory, the trauma of it having happened. I think I was near a pool, and I was out minding my own business when suddenly I feel this splat on my head. As a kid, I had no idea what the splat was, and so I kind of, you know, naturally feel like something lands on your head. Your instinct is just go up and reach for it. That was not a good idea. And so I do that, and I get this like white, black, sticky thing here, right? I've been trying to figure out the best word to use for this substance in this particular context. I'm going to go with bird present, okay? I looked up and I saw a bird going by. It had left me a present. It had deposited on my head, and so now I'm stuck with this. And so I don't really remember how I got myself out of that, how I cleaned up. I don't remember any of that. All I know is that there was a marked loss of innocence that day. See, prior to that point, I thought I could just walk around outside and everything was going to be totally fine. Now, there's always this possibility that a bird is going to leave me a present every time I go for a walk. Like, you don't get over something like that, really, ever. Maybe I thought I had, but then when I got into high school, I was outside for PE. The high school I was at, many of them were like this, because students leave their lunch around. There's a lot of birds that will kind of collect the lunch that's kind of left behind. And so some of our high schools become these like breeding grounds for birds because it's like the perfect food source. So I was out going toward PE, and I was standing outside on the blacktop out there, and I look up, and I don't know why I looked up that day. I really don't. Maybe there's just like this PTSD from my childhood that caused me to just be very observant. But I saw this shadow flying right in front of the sun, right? I couldn't really make out that it was a bird, but I knew it was. But it was right in front of the sun, so it was just this big black shadow. And coming from this big black shadow going that way became a new black shadow coming down this way. And time froze. Suddenly my mind goes back to my childhood, and I remembered what that black shadow results in. And so I'm looking up there, and I don't, you know, you have like a fraction of a second to respond to this, right? And so I'm looking up. I'm trying to calculate the trajectory, okay? Because the thing's not going to drop straight, right? It's got some momentum from the bird, so it's going to drop at an angle. And so I'm looking at this thing, trying to figure out if I'm standing here, and the bird is flying across me this way, and the thing's coming out. I finally figure out I am standing in the target zone. And looking up like this is only going to make things worse. Now, in my life, there's a couple accomplishments that I would rank as some of my top things. That's things like getting married to my wife and becoming a father. Those are at the top. But right below them was this move right here. And I was free, totally free of the bird present. So proud of myself that day. I still don't know why I even looked up to begin with, but I did. I dodged it. I had a friend who was sitting next to me, and his eyes got wide, like, how did you do that? I'm not sure. All I knew for sure, after I looked up and saw that, all I knew for sure is that I was standing between the bird and the ground, and that was not a good place to be standing. And today, we're going to talk a little bit about where we stand. Because when we know enough information about who God is and who we are, where we stand becomes important. And if you stand in the wrong spot, well, disaster can strike. Today we're going to talk about the Lord of hosts. Jehovah Sabaoth is how we're going to pronounce it. Now, this is sort of a transliteration of a Hebrew word that involves a T and a Z at the front of it, so we're not going to go that far with it. But Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And Psalm 46 that we just read, the Lord of hosts is an important player. But it's a little bit of a strange word, and today we're even going to have to unpack a little bit. I usually don't like to do this too much, but we're going to have to play a little bit with the word itself, because how we've even translated or thought of it has been a little bit complicated, because when you see something like the Lord of hosts, it doesn't exactly make sense to us right away. And so you're welcome, if you would like to turn your Bibles to Psalm 46. That's where we're going to be. But if you're using the Bible in front of you, it's going to be a little bit complicated because I'm not using that translation. I'm going to use a different translation. There's a very clear reason for that I'll get to in a minute. And so on the screens, you'll see the translation that I'm using. This comes from the New Revised Standard Version, or NRSV as we call it. It's a little bit more of a literal translation. The NIV and the pews in front of you, it attempts to make the language more accessible, a little easier to read in our English. The NRSV is much more literal. It's going to try to get more precise words, even if it's a little harder to read at times. And so, but that's where we're going to be today with the NRSV. And so you already heard some of this. We're going to repeat a little bit of Psalm 46, starting in verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The holy habitation of the Most High God is in the midst of the city. It shall not be moved. God will help it when the morning dawns. The nations are in an uproar. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. Can you hear the power that is behind these words? This is a powerful God. And this is a God who is going to defend the city. And so the people living in this city then depend on God being both on their side and being powerful. And this is something we've talked about even in this series. God loves them, and he's powerful. And as a result, we're going to get this name pairing. And we've been talking about these name pairings, Jehovah something, this whole series. This is the name pairing that appears the most in the Bible, over 200 times. The name pairing we sometimes translate as the Lord of Hosts. But if you're looking at your NIV Bible, we'll go to the NIV translation first. Here's what it's going to say. Instead of Lord of Hosts, it's going to say, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So if even though it's the most common pairing, the Lord of Hosts is the most common thing you'll see in the Bible, if you pull up a Bible search browser and you're looking at the NIV and you type in Lord of Hosts, you won't find a single entry. And the NIV, every time that word comes up, they translate it instead as Lord Almighty with a capital A. Which is a little bit confusing because there's actually a different Hebrew word for Almighty. So this is one of the few places where I don't really like the NIV's translation here. What they're trying to say is God is strong. God is powerful. And at its essence, that's what the phrase is supposed to mean. And so it's not entirely unfair. But I think the image is important. And so that's why I want to pull us back to the NRSV and get some of that original language back and say the Lord of Hosts is with us. And host might be a strange word. It can kind of roughly be translated hordes, which in our culture we at least have some concept of that. It usually has to do with hordes of orcs if you're a nerd, or hordes of zombies if you're an apocalypse person, you know. But you understand that in the sense of large masses, lots of things all moving in one direction. We have the Lord of Hosts. He is the Lord of all of the angels. All of the powers in heaven are under his command. The hordes of angels, if you will, are his to control. And the hordes of men, the hosts of people, all the military power this world has to offer is at the Lord's disposal. So when you want to defend your city, who do you want on your side? You want the Lord of Hosts, the Lord who controls all the power, the Lord whose power makes everything else look completely insignificant. I want you to go to the next verse. This is verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord. See what desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I am exalted among the nations. I am exalted in the earth. This is a powerful God who controls all of the forces that be. You may see an opposing army coming toward your city, and it may look intimidating. They may have lots of weapons, lots of people, lots of potential for destruction, and yet the Lord of Hosts is in your city. Lord who controls all of that, who can put any army to shame in an instant because of his power. This is the Lord we serve. And so then again it says in verse 11, the Lord of Hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The Lord of Hosts is with us. I think this is why this pairing shows up so much. And it mostly occurs in the prophets, by the way. They use this phrase the most often. When they're talking about the people of Israel being in exile or being threatened by other nations that are wanting to harm them, then the prophet will remind Israel, yes, those armies may look imposing, but you serve the Lord of Hosts, who controls everything of power in this world, who controls every army, the angels themselves. So yeah, you could call it the Lord Almighty, and that's fine. It gets to the heart of the issue. But I want us to keep the image in front of us. The Lord of hosts has control over it all. There is no one else that you want on your side. Now, the good news is, as Christians, we talk about this all the time. We serve a God who loves us, a God who is working for us, a God whose grace knows no bounds. And so when you have a God who is that powerful and that gracious and loving, really, it is a miraculous gift that he continues to surround us in a personal relationship on a daily basis. I mean, this is the God of the universe, the Lord of hosts who comes and meets with us. It's an incredible privilege. But I don't want us to get too casual with our use of this phrase. Because when you're addressing the Lord of hosts, you are addressing a God of power who owes you nothing. And in fact, what we know about this Lord of hosts is that while he's defending his city, he's crushing the enemies. And between you and me, if I'm going to stand somewhere, I do not want to stand as an enemy of God. Because when you're on the wrong side of the Lord of hosts, that power should be terrifying. Because you are trying to thwart the will of God. So I talk about where we stand today. I want to be someone who stands on the side of what God is up to in this world. I want to be someone who's part of what God is doing. Where God is redeeming this world, I want to be right there, because that's in line with the Lord of hosts, the Lord who controls everything that is in this world. That's where I want to stand. And so we're going to look at this word through two different lenses. And it's going to be based on the first time this name is mentioned in the Bible and the last time this name is mentioned in the Bible. And I want us to try to understand how people use this phrase, because while it sounds like a military plea, the way it gets used in the Bible might sound just a little bit different at times. And so if you have a Bible app or something with the NRSV on it, then I encourage you to go to 1 Samuel. If not, you can use the NIV, but it's just going to be a little different. We're going to start with 1 Samuel. This is the first time in the Bible that you see the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. This is the first time you see it. It's in the book of 1 Samuel. And for as often as it occurs, you kind of wonder why it takes so long before the biblical authors start to use it. I think in part because the book of 1 Samuel is really concerned about this idea of who is king of Israel. Who is supposed to be the king of Israel? God had set himself up as the king of Israel, that Israel would have no human king, that God would be their king. But when you read through the book, what you quickly find is that people can't get their mind around that. And so most of the story of 1 and 2 Samuel has to do with the establishment of human kings and a lot of the destruction that happens because of that. And so in this book now, we talk about God for the first time as the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the God who controls the armies, the hordes, the hosts. It's a powerful God, the one that should have been king all along. But before we get to the discussion about kings, we meet this man. His name is Elkanah, and the verse one is like, Elkanah, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so. You can read that if you want to. I'm going to skip to verse two. Elkanah had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So this is the setup, right? Elkanah has two wives. One has children, one does not. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his town to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. There's the word. The first time it's used is actually by the narrator. The narrator of this passage wants us to understand something, that when Elkanah is making this sacrifice, he's doing it to the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all power, the Lord Almighty, if you're an NIV fan. This is the God he's making the sacrifice to. First time it shows up. Where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. So here he is with these people. He's making these sacrifices to this powerful God. Now, what tends to happen in this culture, in this time, when you make a sacrifice, what often follows the sacrifice is a time of feasting. So we're going to jump ahead a bunch of verses. But him and his whole family, after making this sacrifice, the Lord of hosts, are really going to be feasting. They're going to be eating, and they're even going to be drinking. And Eli, the priest, has once or twice seen people drink just a little bit too much, even after one of these sacrifices. And so he's kind of keeping an eye out for what's going on here. And what you learn is that Elkanah, he loves Hannah, but his other wife is constantly sort of goading her, because the other wife has children and Hannah doesn't. And she's really mean about it. She really like tries to goad Hannah for her lack of children. So Hannah's inability to conceive, her inability to bear children, that is the source of deepest pain in her life. That is the thing that causes her constant anguish. And even as all of this feasting is going on, she cannot celebrate because she has something on her mind. God has not given me a child, and I don't know why. So we get to verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose and presented herself before the Lord. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And if you imagine the temple was a little bit like this room, Eli would have been sitting near the entrance toward the back, kind of where our camera guy is. Hi, Thomas. Thanks for taking care of us today. Where Thomas is with the camera back there, that's kind of Eli. He sees everyone coming and going from the temple. And it's possible that she maybe went up to some of the front pews, but generally speaking, when you present yourself before the Lord, you're actually coming straight up to an altar. So imagine that she was coming straight up to our stage. She was kneeling and pleading with God. This is the one thing she wanted more than anything else in this world, was to have a child. And would God hear her? This is what she says. She made this vow. O Lord of hosts, if only you will look on the misery of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but I will give to your servant a male child, then I will set him before you as a Nazirite until the day of his death. He shall drink neither wine nor intoxicants, and no razor shall touch his head. O Lord of hosts, it feels a little odd now, doesn't it? O Lord of the armies, O Lord of the hordes of angels, O Lord of every power that exists, hear me on this issue. I want a child. It seems like a mismatch. This root word, even today, is actually the same root word they use to talk about the Israeli Defense Force. I mean, it's the same idea, right? This sounds like this is a word you reserve for a military situation. O Lord of hosts, the enemies are encroaching on our gates. Deliver us. But that is not Hannah's prayer. O Lord of hosts, let me have a child. Feels like a mismatch. Is this even the right name of God to use? But I'm convinced that it was entirely intentional. Because when you talk about this Lord who controls all of the power of the world, this Lord who can do anything, this is the same God that she has to come to and say, I know I have no standing before you. I know I don't matter much in this world. Everyone else sees me as inconsequential. But will you hear me? And will you grant me a child? And it's intentional. Now, Eli has a problem with this, not because he has a problem with the O Lord of hosts. He doesn't even hear that part. This is what happens in verse 12, right? Eli's sitting in the back. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying silently, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you make a drunken spectacle of yourself? Put away your wine, right? This is someone he doesn't know very well. He knows that they've been feasting. There's a good chance that it's just one too many glasses of wine. Here she is, mumbling something at the temple, in total distress. Eli's job, in part, is to keep the temple holy, keep it sanctified. And so he's a little bit concerned now that he's got someone who's not in their right mind, who's kind of at the front, making a spectacle, and this is an issue. It seems kind of almost rude of Eli to say something like this, to call her out in this way. But what I love is Hannah's response. This is what she says in verse 15. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman deeply troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation all this time. She knows what it must look like. She knows she has no standing, but she is sincere. Every word she mouthed, she meant. And it came from a place of great distress within her. Now, Eli has to decide what to do with this because it still looks kind of odd. It's definitely outside the ordinary. And so does Eli say, okay, we'll go finish your prayer outside? Or is he going to do something else? I think Eli understood. I think he got it. When you've got someone who is crying out to the Lord, Someone who's in total distress, who the anxiety that's within them is so great that they just begin to pour out to God about anything. That Eli is not the person. He does not want to be standing between that person and God. It's a little bit like standing between the bird and the ground. Nothing good is going to come of this. So here's what Eli says. And Eli answered, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant the petition you have made to him." And in verse 20, we find out that in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She named him Samuel, for whose namesake the book is. For she said, "I have asked him of the Lord. O Lord of hosts, grant me a child." And he does. The God of all of the armies of angels and men looks upon this woman and answers her plea. And Eli has the presence of mind not to stand in the way. So when you see this phrase used in the Old Testament, I want us to understand the weight of what is being said here. When you're imploring to the Lord of hosts, you're basically saying, "God, you have all the power here. I have nothing. I cannot make you do anything. There's nothing that you owe me. But will you hear me out anyway? Because you're the only hope I have." And that is a theme that is carried throughout the prophets. Now, a lot of times it is about an advancing army, and they desperately want the Lord of hosts to actually stop an advancing army, but it can be about anything because God cares that much about the stuff that's causing us our greatest anxiety. That's why I want us to keep some of the stuff that's happened this weekend in mind. It's horrific, and I don't understand it. But God sees it. And even in the midst of all the pain that's there, he hears the cries of those who've been affected. Hears the cries of families who are suffering devastation we don't understand. And the Lord of hosts is the one who is there with them in their distress. And it didn't change the outcome of the event, perhaps the way that they wanted to, but it's this very powerful, very strong God who meets them even in their agony. Who says, "I am here with you, even through this time of anxiety and vexation." This is the God that we serve. And so this is why I want us to keep focusing on this name. The name Lord of Hosts has so much imagery, so much meaning, that when we get it fully, we understand that we really are approaching a God who is powerful. It makes us not want to be casual about anything we say or do. We want to stand in right relationship with God. And that is what you see in the last place that this name is mentioned. It's in the book of James, which is interesting because when you jump all the way to James, now you're in a different language, right? Now we're in Greek. So if the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament was written in Greek, you have an entirely different language set. And so when you have the names of God, sometimes things are a little bit different here. But this particular author, James, is going to use the same word best he can. When you see Lord of Hosts shortly, what you should know is that he is transliterating the word. That's where we get Sabaoth from. He's not using an established Greek word. He's porting from the Hebrew and using that same concept, just with a Greek transliteration. Because he sees that image is so important, he wants us to hold on to it. So here's what we see in James chapter 5, verse 1. "Come now, you rich people, weep and wail for the miseries that are coming to you. Your riches have rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted and their rust will be evidence against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure for the last days." Now, it might feel like I just totally switched sermon topics on you right now. When did money and riches become part of this thing, right? Well, let's look at verse 4. This is where the word comes in. "Listen, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." The Lord of all the powers in this world. The Lord who commands the angels. The Lord who commands the armies of men. This Lord has heard the cry of the cheated laborer. This Lord sees the wages that have not been paid. And now woe are you who are rich and denied someone what they were due. The context has changed. We're not talking about a childless woman anymore. We're talking about people who are wealthy but have somehow abused their wealth and have hurt people in the process. We've totally changed context. Totally changed situations. But I want you to see what is happening here. There are people in distress, people whose livelihoods depend on others. And when they aren't getting what they're due, their families suffer and now they go hungry. And so out of their distress and anxiety and vexation, they do what Hannah did so many years ago. And they cry out to the Lord of hosts because he is the only hope they have. The crazy thing about that is that the Lord of hosts listens, that he sees this whole thing and he's aware. And now through James's mouth, we hear that God is on their side. He cares that they have been defrauded. He cares that they have difficulty meeting their basic needs. He cares about all of that. But also, he cares about the people who are preventing those who are crying out for being what they need. He cares about the greed of some who defraud others. This is what it says in the next two verses. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous one who does not resist you. These are people who, in going about acquiring their wealth, establishing a secure life for themselves, did not care about how their actions impacted others. They did not care if they withheld wages. They did not care if someone else was sabotaged by their pursuit of wealth. They did not care about any of that. Their concern was for themselves and for their wealth that they would hoard and not use for anything positive. Woe to you who are rich in this regard, because A, your riches are going to melt away anyway, and B, you are against the people God loves. So if you find yourself in this category, you are between the bird and the ground. And it's not a pleasant place to be. Now, I don't want to be overly condemning in this one, because you see, this is something that isn't necessarily true of everyone. Actually, this is the great thing about being a part of a church like this, is I know so many of you, and I know so many of your stories, that I know many of you who have a significant amount of means, some of you who just have some means, but are still using those means to bless other people. You're actively looking for ways to use what God has given you to pursue the things of the kingdom of God, to bless the people around you. And so you are on the side of the laborer, even with what God has given you, because you are generous with what you have. So this isn't your situation necessarily. But I do want us to understand this, that in the United States, where we carry a lot more wealth than many other parts of the world, we are always one step away from being this rich guy. It doesn't take very much. All it takes is not worrying about how our actions impact the people around us, and being just a little bit greedy and withholding from the people who are in need. Now, I don't want to get too pragmatic. I don't want to spell out how all this looks in everyday life. It's more of a heart issue. This is the kind of thing where you'll kind of know when you start to check your own heart. How do you treat the people around you? Do you treat with a posture of generosity, or are we withholding? More than that, are we the kind of people who are actually actively using others for our own advantage, regardless of what it means for them? For those people, James has something to say to us, and it's not pleasant. And if we're not those people, we should be aware that it is but a quick step away from the bird that direction. That we're right in line with what's happening. And we don't want to be standing on the wrong side of God. And so this is why I think the Lord of Hosts language is so fun for us. This is why I have fun with this phrase so much. Because when we understand the power of God, we understand who he is, how significant his power is in this world, it should cause us to think about what we say and what we do. Go back to verse 4. Listen, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of Hosts. Because when we do not act in line with the kingdom of God, our actions speak against us. The things that we failed to do or didn't do, they become evidence as we stand on the wrong side of God. And so we talk about God's grace and love a lot, and I want to come back to that ultimately by the end, because this is where I want to settle. But I do want us to have a healthy fear of being on the wrong side of what God is doing in this world. When we're on the wrong side of what God is doing in this world, we are on the losing side. That's the part that's going to get crushed, burned away, and thrown out. Let us not be there. Let us not stand between the bird and the ground, but let us take one quick step the other direction. And now our entire life can look different because now we can take the things that God has given us, the skills, the talents, even the material resources that we have, and we can return it to God in this kingdom. We can look out for our neighbors. We can help the people around us who really are poor and powerless experience the love of the Lord of hosts who hears their plight. And we can help them experience the grace and love of God, perhaps for the first time or in a new way, by stepping out of the path of the bird present, by standing with the Lord of hosts. We get to be part of his army, part of the forces that he controls, where he is moving his kingdom forward through the love and mercy he demonstrated on the cross. We get to be a part of that with the Lord of hosts, and that should weigh on us just as heavily as that fear of just how powerful God can be against his enemies. I want to stand in the right spot. I want to stand in line with what God is doing. I want to hear the voice of God. I want to say, God, how would you have me interact with the people around me? How would you have me interact with my church and my community? How can I take a step toward them and help them see just how much you love them? And when we do that, we find that God responds to us. And so today, let's be a people who stand in the right spot, stand with the Lord of hosts, and become part of what God is doing to redeem this broken world. God, today, I pray that we would fully understand who you are. When we speak to you, when we say Lord of hosts, when we address you, we are addressing a God who is powerful. We do not come here casually, but we recognize who you are, how great you are, Lord Almighty, Lord of hosts. And we know that you are powerful to make a difference in this world. And God, it's that power that we cry out to. And God, we say, may your kingdom advance. May we be part of what you're doing. May we be on the side of the poor and the powerless, the best we know how. God, may we be on the side of your kingdom advancing now and forever so that we can help others discover just how much you love them. In your name we pray. Amen.